And I would just invite you to turn to Luke chapter 14 for a message this morning, this evening. Luke chapter 14. And I would like to start in verse 25. I really appreciated the reading. I said that already, but the reading of the crucifixion, because I think it just fits in here so well. And maybe this seems like a little bit of an odd place to take a message from, especially with communion. But I want to think about the cross especially and how Jesus lived his life with that in mind, with the cross in mind, and how that fits in with our communion. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, we often read that at communion time. There are the couple of verses where Paul was quoting Jesus as saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say the same with the cup. This blood was shed in remembrance of me. So when we do this, we're remembering the cross, what happened at the cross, his death there. So let's read starting in verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth down not first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." As I studied over this, in a lot of ways, it seems like there's some similarities to this, the message this morning. Often Jesus would speak to the people, and it seemed like he would tell them different stories or parables are happening that seem to overlap, and he was just actually trying to teach the same thing. And maybe this is a little bit along the same lines when you look at the ideas here of the plow that we talked about this morning, you know, putting your hand to the plow and going, or here we're talking about counting the cost and so on. But I think there's some lessons here. The title of the message, I'd just like to make our minds think a little bit, is The Cross-Oriented Life. To live a cross-oriented life. That's what Jesus did when he came, is from the moment he was born, the whole plan was that while he was on earth, and we know that Christ's existence or his mission didn't stop at the cross. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for him, but for us. But during the life, the human life that he lived, it was a life destined for the cross. That was where he was. Or his GPS was set. And I think that's a good example for us as we think about that, how Jesus said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So I'd like to when we think about Jesus' life and his journey through it, that direction he was going, oriented means, I think a lot of you understand that, but when I come to BC or anywhere new, there's a tendency to get disoriented. We drive into a valley and, you know, maybe we can't see the sun or the stars and kind of get mixed up, kind of a rough idea where we think we were, but east might be a different direction. And, you know, we get disoriented. That happens with a lot of things. And when we get disoriented, it's good to ask somebody or have something trustworthy, maybe a local, to say which way is east, which way is north, or if you're, I don't have my pilot's license, but, you know, they get rated for nighttime or, you know, foggy weather. They learn to trust their instruments and know how to read them so that when they get disoriented, hopefully they have a reliable source to go to and get recalibrated. To get disoriented. Are they going up and down or upside down or where? What's happening here? And spiritually in our life, you know, it's easy as we live in a world that is just rampant with ideas. A lot of ideas floating around, I think, especially nowadays. But I know my dad, he was born in 1952, and he tells me, you know, even back then there was all kinds of theories. My dad is somewhat of a historian. He loves history. And I remember him talking about his grandma never did believe that man landed on the moon. And he was a little boy just caught up in that and you know, remembered when it happened. And I think maybe even watched it or saw some of it. And she was in public school. And when John F. Kennedy was killed, and my dad talks about all the theories that went with that, and, you know, who killed him and why and all this. Well, some of that we may never know, but it's easy to get disoriented in life. I think the last couple of years have been that way too, to get disoriented in life with all the ideas that go around. And maybe even worse than that is to get disoriented in our Christian life. And we see that happening to people. And I think the answer for that is pretty simple again. God doesn't try to make things complicated. He's a magnificent God, but he wants us to find our way. And I think the answer is to go back to the cross, to examine our life, and reorient ourselves towards the cross, on the cross, with the cross on our back, dying to self on the cross, whatever it takes, being honest with ourselves to be oriented back to what Christ wants us to be. Disoriented, having lost one's sense of direction, to be confused and unable to think clearly. And we know that that happens. Sometimes it's easier to see in other people than ourselves, but I think we've all experienced that. And so the cross needs to be our lodestar. It needs to be our compass on where we're going. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This was an unconditional part of being a disciple and finding your way on the path that we talked about this morning. Now, here again, we have a large group of people Jesus is talking to. We touched on some of these ideas this morning. And this large group of people, he's telling this to. You know, you, unless you hate father and mother and you don't take up your cross and follow me. This was quite a requirement. This was a big requirement. And it must have come as sort of a shocking statement to a group of people that had just got their bellies filled. And I guess I didn't read it close enough here if they just had a big feed or not, but you know, it seemed like that was kind of the way Jesus treated them royally. He took care of them. And this shocked them. You know, what must that mean? So Jesus went on to explain just a little bit, I think, what he's trying to convey to the people here, and that's what we read about in these several stories that we just read here. First of all, he talks about a tower. And we know this story, a tower. Now, in my studies, a tower, we don't drive into town. The first thing we see is a tower necessarily, unless it's a water tower. But back then, they lived in a very dangerous era. They didn't live in the United States or Canada with, you know, ballistic missiles and relative freedom and safety. Creston could be attacked by, what's the next town down the road? Cranbrook. I mean, you could be out caught in your logging truck in a group of warriors from Cranbrook would you know, ambush you and take you away. And, you know, that's basically what's happening in Haiti right now, just anarchy. And so, you know, the people of one town or another, of Creston here, you know, they'd all get together and they'd build a wall. You're very familiar with the idea. But in that wall would be towers. And these towers were, I suppose it depended on how much money you had, like it does today, how big your, you know, military would be, except how many towers you could have and how big they could be. And obviously in that day and age with bows and arrows and flaming, you know, missiles and things like that, the bigger the tower and the wider the tower, the more it spoke of strength and power and an ability to defend. You think of a tower 100 feet tall and maybe, you know, 40 feet in diameter, and you know, I don't know how they built all this. Well, you could get quite a few soldiers up there throwing hot tar and rocks down, and, you know, you could put up quite a fight. And they could hardly, you know, if you're 100 feet up there, what can they hit you with, you know? So you get the picture. And so No city would go into this without first thinking, you know, we're going to build a tower that will defend Creston. You know, you'd have to do some engineering. You'd have to think this through. You'd have to take into account your money. You wouldn't want a tower that's a foot tall and 1,000 feet high. I mean, that wouldn't, I mean, what good would that do? And neither would you want to build a tower that was 100 feet across and 4 feet high. I mean, you can get a lot of people in there, but, you know, it's a, but so that some planning had to go into this defense, and they had to plan well. And if you didn't plan well, you ended up with something ridiculous. Something that the enemy, you know, the people from Cranbrook could come and just laugh you to scorn and just take your wealth and take your stuff. And, I mean, there's a tower. Look what those people did. And their lack of planning, they built a tower 4 feet tall and 100 feet across. And, you know, they're just like fish in a barrel. You know, what kind of tower is this? And so Jesus is saying you've got to plan well in your Christian life. You've got to think about this. Towers are big. Towers come with big price tags. They're impressive, but only if they're finished. That's just the way it is. They're only impressive if they're finished. Other than that, they get mocked. And so that is one of the things I think Jesus was trying to convey to the people. Like, if you want to be my disciple, you want to live a cross-oriented life, you need to think about the cost of being a true disciple, because the cross is a costly thing. When you put that priority, when you're not chasing fashion and dress and business, and, you know, there's a lot of distractions, a lot of lodestars in the world. And the thing of it is, they're all cheaper than the cross. They're all easier to follow. You know, pleasing yourself, pleasing your, you know, in this life. But to be cross-oriented takes a great cost. And I think that was in part the lesson Jesus was trying to teach with the tower. So now we go to the second part here. He says, no man, no king takes a group of people and goes to war without counting that, without thinking about how many people he is. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but again, using the town of Creston and, you know, Cranbrook or Fernie or whatever the towns are around you. You know, back then, if that just helps you think about it in those serfdom ways, in those little kingdoms, you know, nowadays they just, by technology, you know, you can have one man press a button or drop a bomb, and it's a little bit distorted now, the advantage that comes from rich nations. But back then it was all, you know, you could have a little different training, maybe some different disciplines, different, you know, mentalities of warriors, but by and large the technology was more or less the same. I mean, if you were going to attack the town next by, you could count on them having more or less the same kind of armament and shielding and weaponry that you had when you went there. And so the thing that really seemed to tip the balance, and of course you can read this in history, was just sheer numbers of men. Back then, and even up as, you know, Civil War and even into World War I, it was that way. It was what they call wars of attrition. What that means basically is that it was just mass of people. You would just, you know, if one army had 5,000 people and another army had 4,000 people, they just went at it killing each other till, you know, mathematically 1,000 people were left on the winning side. It was just whoever had the sheer most amount of people. Okay? And so Jesus is saying about this, if you are attacked by a much larger army, like if you see Cranbrook coming, I don't know if this town's bigger than Cranbrook or the other one, but if you had your scouts out and somebody said, hey, the whole city of Cranbrook is on its way, well, immediately that would raise a few points. But one of those points should be, if the king of Creston is thinking straight, is should we sue for conditions of peace, or can we hold our own? And so hopefully somebody's done their homework and they said, you know, Creston is twice the size or Cranbrook is twice the size of Creston. They've got 100,000 people. And, you know, last we counted, we've only got 50,000. There is no way we're going to win this skirmish. We're going to be destroyed. Our wives and our children are going to be taken captive. The men are going to be killed. The city of Crescent will be burned to the ground. And a wise king would say, he'd send out ambassadors and he'd say, look, I know you're coming. I know you're bigger than us. But here's the conditions of peace. And it might not be fun. It might not be as good as it was before. But, you know, you could probably spare your lives of your wives and your children. And, you know, some of you might have to pay the Cranbrook tax. Or, you know, there'd be some unhandy things. But, you know, you could save your life. And that's one of the things that we need to consider. That you might want to think about this, that if there's a bigger army coming, you might want to think about surrendering. And the Bible tells us clearly, it portrays it all over, and when Jesus was here, he came as a servant. He came as a savior. He came to die for us. But you know, there's coming a day when the Bible says that he's going to be the king of the earth. He's going to be the judge, and he's coming back. And I'm just think it would be worthwhile for all of us to think about the idea that maybe we should consider a full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, I have full confidence that you are, but maybe there's a place in your life that isn't, or you know how that is as human beings. Or if you are, to continue there in that attitude of full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It would be foolish to go through life fighting against God, fighting against your parents, fighting in rebellion against leadership. Leadership is not faultless. They need to be accountable and all that. But you know what I mean? The rebellion against it. You know, always living a resistant life against God's plan. This is foolish, according to you. This is not a cross-oriented life. A cross-oriented life is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about, I think a lot of us have been thinking about that kidnapping situation down there in Haiti. And I've done a lot of thinking about it, obviously, like everyone else. And, you know, you wonder, what would it take? How could we get them free? I mean, started out asking for $1 million per person. That's 17 million, you know. And is it right to pay ransom? And I've even thought, if I was captive, how much would people be willing to pay for me? And I there's all kinds of ways to look at this, and I'm not trying to say what should happen there. But as near as I can tell, in that hostage situation, what the gang wants is money. Okay? They want your money. And if you give them their money, they'll set you free. They're not after your faith. They're not after your... It's not a political kidnapping. It's not a religious kidnapping. It's not a gang warfare type of turf kidnapping. It's none of that. They want the money. You know how different that is to what our ancestors lived by and back in the Anabaptist days and persecution back to the disciples and Jesus Christ and the whole reason Jesus was on the cross? Jesus, they wouldn't have let him down off the cross for love or money. He was there because of his faith. And brothers and sisters, the thing, when we're talking about surrender and this army coming, it's a zero-sum game for every soul that is here. You are going to be taken captive and become a servant or a slave to one side or the other of this great warfare we're a part of. And what Jesus wants is your faith. That's what he wants. And the beautiful thing is he comes in love. He comes by the Holy Spirit. He comes by the grace of God. He comes in a Francis said, the hound of heaven pursuing us. And yet Satan comes other ways. They're after your faith. And I think that's important to remember when we think about a cross-oriented life. And the idea of the big armies. Just one more thing on that. I kind of mentioned it, but when you think about what it was like to be spread out on a cross, helpless, hands, I don't know if they nailed it through the wrists or how exactly that was technically, but you were pretty helpless. That was the whole idea of the Roman guard doing that to people, is to show the helplessness and the servitude, the surrender, the absolute death that was going to come by that. There's no grasping. There's no reserve. There's no hidden weapon. There's no concealed 9mm. You know, you are naked and spread out and in full surrender. And so that's something to consider there. Now, when Jesus came here to the earth, of course, his whole life was oriented towards going to the cross, but on the journey, he did face obstacles. I think it's the Apostle Paul talks about those that become the enemies of the cross. And this was some of the things that Jesus faced as he tried to make that journey to the cross, was the obstacles, was people's ideas, was people's alternate ideas of what should happen and what he should do on the way to the cross. And, you know, on this day here where he stood before them and he said, everyone, I want you to, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And there was times along the way where there was people that tried to talk sense into Jesus, tried to get him to do it an easier way. To, you know, you don't have to do it this way. You can do it another way. I mean, you could just take over the world. You know, Satan tried his best during the temptations. We read about that earlier on. Make bread. You're hungry. You know, take care of your body. The flesh needs to be pampered and taken care of. Become famous by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. You'll become world renowned. You'll be a celebrity. Think of all the good you can do from this platform of having millions of people watching you. Worship me and I will give you the world. Power will be yours. That was a very intense time of temptation for Jesus. There was an enemy of the cross there trying to dissuade him. And then there were times, you know, when the soft breeze blew in off the Galilee Sea and the grass was soft and the wind was gentle and the food was plentiful and people were being healed. And when Jesus would mention to the people, I need to die for your sins, I need to go to the cross, there was people, human beings, that tried to talk him out of it. You know, Jesus, you don't have to do that. I mean, you could take over the world. You could become a king. There's a better way. There's an easier way. Then you'd do much more good here on earth than you ever would by dying on a cross. And I think that's just one of the things as we face life in our Christian life. And, you know, for all of us, we're going to face it, the compromises that are suggested to us by people, by our work, by our associates, by ideas of the world. The idea to compromise, you don't have to, you know, why do you have to make it this difficult? And, maybe we're telling ourselves that. Maybe we're telling our friends that. Maybe we're entertaining ideas that and like that in our mind. I just want to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, because we're talking about now a little bit enemies of the cross. It says there in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me and let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then, sorry, that was Luke 9. But moving to Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 now. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Savoring the things that be of men. You know, I've eaten some very tasty, wonderful meals that you ladies have prepared. And, you know, I don't know how to cook very good. I don't, you know, I can eat okay. But, you know, I don't know what you put into those meals, those dishes, you know, those pies, the seasonings, the flavors, whatever it was, you know, the time you baked it, but it was tasty. That all come together to make something tasty, attractive, you know, the aroma. It makes you hungry and satisfies when we eat it, savoring those meals. Jesus is saying there's another savoring that's happening in the world. It's the ideas of men. It's the compromises, the little bit easier way. It's the like the barbecue sauce of Satan, just kind of slathered just ever so gently over things and ideas. And you know, Satan is in charge of that savor. And I think, you know, we just need to be aware of it. We need to really think of it, because when we are involved in the savory ideas of the world, the Bible calls us the enemy. We can become an enemy of the cross. I'd like to think just briefly here now. I think another thing that's important is to, I just have here as a point, the unrealistic ideas of the cross life that we should probably guard against in our Christian life. And I know this overlaps some, but again, when Jesus told them he would suffer many things, when we go to Luke chapter 9, I think it is. I'll turn back there real quick just to look. Yes, in Luke chapter 9, we have the story, the account of the Transfiguration. And if you back up to the words of Christ there in verse 23, and I just had just read some of these, Jesus had just told them that they would suffer many things and talked about the cross. Now, we go to the next portion of the story here, and we have the Transfiguration. It's when Jesus took Peter and some of his disciples to the top of the mountain there, and they Moses and Elias came there, and it was such a glorious experience. It was such a, they're on the top of the mountain, and it was one of the beautiful moments in life, the gifts God gives to us. And we have those, and we call them mountaintop experiences. There's times in our Christian life when, and just life in general, when life seems to be going fairly well, maybe finally after all these years, or maybe we remember a time when it did. And I think those moments in our life shouldn't be looked at with scorn or like, well, maybe I wasn't as hard on myself as I should be. I think these are gifts from God when done legitimately like this, that God honestly brings into our life. So to bless us. And I think that's right and good. But we see here that up here on the top of the mountain, they were like, Peter was up here, and we talked about Peter maybe a little bit this morning, but Peter was up here, and they were around some famous people. I mean, these were like heroes of the faith, just appeared. I mean, I don't know, Peter, you know, he probably would have asked for their autograph if that had been a thing to do back then. Got a selfie with them. You know, I mean, these were famous people. And Peter's just beside himself with rapture and awe, and he just comes up with this absolutely magnificent idea of, let's build some temples up here on top of the mountain. I mean, never mind how far it is to Home Depot and how unrealistic this is going to be to build temples up here. I mean, how deep a well do you have to drill? And, you know, how are we going to get our groceries up here? And, you know, just to be honest, sometimes unrealistic people bother me as well. I just shake my head like, it's not happening, my friend. I mean, it's just not an idea that's workable. It's not logical. It's not, you know, it's just pie in the sky. I think we all know what that's like. But like I said, there's times like that. It feels pretty good to be there where Peter was. And Jesus was like, no, we have to live a cross-oriented life. You know, we can't push the envelope here. We can't just take a good thing and turn it into a really bad idea. We've got to enjoy what's here, let God lead us. We've got to go back down the mountain. I'll never forget a man, his name was Lyle. He was a farmer in the Willamette Valley. He was a very good farmer. He was an older gentleman, but you know how it is when you run across the natural-born storyteller? I don't know if there's anybody like this. I have some relatives, like my wife's side, that are just... A natural-born storyteller is just a thing to behold. I mean, he can sit there and just draw you in. I think Jesus did this to people. But this man, Lyle, he was a natural-born storyteller. He could... Just everything from his facial expressions to his loud, booming laugh and his... He liked to tell stories about racing quarter horses and farming, and just he could take the most, just a little bit like James Herriot, could just take any event in life and turn it into this unbelievable, entertaining story. And I just remember him. I used to listen. I used to go into the office there at Smith Seed. Now Smith Seed, I don't know if you know much about it, and I'm not. It's just a reality. It is a big company, you know, and I think they were generous. They've helped people. It's just the way it is. It turned into a really big company. And the seed farmers all around there would bring their seed in there and come into the office and talk. And that's where my dad worked. He was a seed dealer there. And there's always this little competition or whatever, this back and forth between the tillers of the land out there, the peasants, if you will, and then the seed company, the dealers and the farmers. And it was all in good nature. But I just remember Lyle coming into the office there, and he'd be visiting, and he'd say something like, well, I guess I got to go back down the hill now. Meaning, the geography was flat. He just meant, status-wise, he was at this big company. Now he's going to go back down the hill to his little farm and back to his duties and his grind. And he'd laugh, a big laugh about that. And the challenge has always been for the Christian is to somehow have those beautiful moments, those mountaintop experiences, and in some way or another take the love of Christ, the glory of God, back down the hill to the people of God around us. We can't just separate ourselves, build big walls around us. We've got to somehow identify. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to say to a very disconnected Peter. That Peter, there's people down here. We have to live a cross-oriented life. Okay, the last point I'd like to think about here is the crucified life is created, is there to reorient ourselves in a messy world. And we talked about this a little bit, but we live, if you haven't noticed, if I haven't said it already, we live in a very messy world. And for you young people, you're going to find that out very quickly, that the world is a very, very messy world. It's a discouraging world in a lot of ways. And I don't remember who it was. I don't really remember anything about it other than I noticed that there was some very... popular celebrity. I don't know if it was music or movie star or what it was, athletics, I don't know, but it was a famous person had just written a book about their life and so on, and in that book they discuss how close he was to how he contemplated suicide and to deal with the issues of his life. And I don't think that's limited to just non-Christians. I think all of us, in degrees, get very, very discouraged. And in that discouragement, it is easy to get disoriented, to kind of lose our way, to not know, does anybody care about me? Do I know who I am anymore? Do people see me? Am I who I thought I was? Is this the life for me? Has Christ let me down? And while we might not get to the point of suicide, it's just by degrees. It's just the discouragement that comes with living a very messy life. This is the cross, my friends, is God's way. As we remember his death this evening and his resurrection, the way he died for us, it's his way of his gift to us, the cross, is of getting reoriented in a messy world. And the trick of it is when we're discouraged like that, the natural tendency could be to react to more pain, to react to more, to, you know, Satan is always there getting us to reject the cross, to reject the church and the Christians, and, you know, we're discouraged. But Christ gives us the cross as that lodestar to reorient ourselves. And when I think about suicide, you know, we read about it all the time, but it is a very clever alternative, Satan's alternative to the cross. When you think about it, it's dying to self, it's dying to pain, it's dying to the world, it's dying to everything, even dying to eternal life. And turning, it's putting a death sentence on a relationship with Christ. I think of it as Satan's alternative to the cross. But you know, what I think more of us are going to deal with and face in life is this suicide by degrees. Where, you know, we might not get a gun and blow our brains out or a noose and hang ourselves or pain medications and overdose. But just by the pleasures of sin for a season, by being slowly disoriented, you know, every time we make a compromise with Satan, he always requires more than he gives. The cost is always more than the payback. And so the net result over years and years of a life like that is the gradual sucking out of our life. It's a life of death. It's a substitute for the... And Jesus gave us the cross, what did he say? So that we could have life and that we could have it more abundantly. And so if you think it's going to be easy turning your back on Christ and getting rid of the cross and walking away from it, you can just count on the fact that you'll become disoriented, you'll lose your way, you won't know where you're going, you'll become more confused in this world of ideas and wickedness, and by inches, the life that Christ wanted for you, your eternal life, will be sucked out of you. And so that's one of the things that I think we should remember, because I think Christianity gets a very bad name, where, and sometimes we tell ourselves this. We're getting shortchanged. We're getting the short end of the stick. There's so much we could have done. So many things, so many careers we could have pursued. We talk ourselves into the idea that we're being shortchanged when in reality, what's out there is worse. And what Christ gave us in the cross is life. It's God's solution for man to become oriented in a lost and confusing world. Arms wide open, nails, total surrender, nothing grasping, complete surrender. All is paid. The whole cost is given for the most life you can have, a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember, Jesus said, I want you to remember my life, my death. I want you to remember that you are mine. I've chosen you. I want you to be mine. I want you to remember the price for discipleship is the cross, and it's my blood shed for you. I did it first, Jesus is saying. You can follow me. By eating this bread and drinking this cup, we show the Lord's death, his cross-oriented life, till he comes back with his armies. And for those that are his disciples, there will be eternal resurrection for those that have lived cross-oriented lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we just thank you again this evening that you are a God that we can trust. You're kind, you're holy, you care about us, you want us to succeed. And this evening, once again, we just want to remember your death and your resurrection through the communion service here. And although there's many things that our minds can't grasp about it because of our humanity, and we just obey by faith, knowing that what we need to know, we can know, and that you have taught us, and you have showed us, and you have instructed us in the way to go, and that the simple things like the cross we can bear, and we can ask you for help while we do it. So we just commit the rest of the service here to you in Christ's name. Amen.